Yes, we've been speaking on the three offices of Christ. And what are those? Prophet, priest, and king. Good. And so, as we've been doing that again, we've been talking about, first, we talked about who Christ is, and then what He does. Not that those are two completely separate things, but that He can do what He does because He is who He is. It's His identity as both God and perfect man that enables Him to fulfill these offices, to act as an intermediary between God and man. Perfectly representing man because He's perfectly man, but also as God, He's able to do things that only God can do, to bear the infinite wrath against sin in His person, to be that suitable sacrifice, etc. And so we've talked about how Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king, both in His estate of humiliation and in His estate of exaltation. And so we've looked at who He is, we've been talking then about what He does, and the next couple of questions that we'll address will be, what is the estate of humiliation, and what is the estate of exaltation? What does that mean, and what all does that entail? What did Christ do on our behalf in those estates, etc.? But today we're going to focus on the kingship of Christ. And so our question number 26 is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And He does so, as you'll see, in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. In ruling and defending us, subduing us unto Himself first, and then in ruling us and defending us, and then in restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. And so, when we think about this, we think about the fact that Christ is a king. And one of many places in which we see this is in the very beginning of Matthew, you know, that really boring section where it just gives the genealogy and all His names, and we're like, oh, this is boring. Although people are getting more into genealogies these days with the spit tests you send in, and they tell you who you are, and my brother did one of those and found a bunch of these old relatives, and that was, you know, it's interesting in a sense when you're finding out about your family. But, you know, sometimes we're in the Old Testament, we read all the names that we can't pronounce, and even in the New Testament. But there's a really interesting thing that goes on in Matthew's genealogy. And in Matthew 1:1, I just have there the first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then, how was He identified? Son of David, son of Abraham. And the significance is that Matthew is presenting Christ as the son of David, the son of Abraham. David being basically that, we talked about in the prophetic office that Moses is like the prophet in the Old Testament, right? He's the one after whom all the other prophets are sort of based. They're kind of like Moses, but just not quite as good. Because Moses was the one who kind of laid that foundation of revelation of God's Word. In that sense, David is the king of Israel, right? He's not the first king. Who was the first king? Was he a good guy or a bad guy? Kind of a bad guy. He had the kingdom taken from him. For what reason? Do you remember? Right. He didn't destroy all of the Amalekites and their property. Remember, he was told, and the Israelites were told when they were coming into the land of Canaan and conquering those enemies that, you know, you don't take prisoners. You don't even take spoil. These people are wicked, and as part of that symbolism of them being set apart, part of the symbolism of them being blessed by God Himself, they weren't in it for the spoil. They were to put it all away. And Saul said, "Nah, I think it'd be a really good idea to give all this, to keep some of these animals as a sacrifice to God." And so he disobeyed. That's where we hear obedience is better than sacrifice. And so that's kind of the last straw in Saul's kingdom is taken from him. And that, and I think whichever of you were on the pulpit committee, I don't remember exactly, it's been so long. But on the search committee, I think you listened to some of my sermons on Esther. And that is sort of picked up in the book of Esther, where Mordecai is from the line of Saul, and Haman is from the line of Agag, the king of Amalek, that Saul was supposed to kill and didn't. And so there's kind of that loose end is sort of tied up in the book of Esther. But so Saul was a bad king. He didn't restrain and conquer, I guess, all of the enemies of God's people, as he was told. And David, as great as he is, and as much as he is a positive example for the most part, obviously wasn't perfect either. And that's part of what we see in the Old Testament when we see these prophets and priests and kings, is we see a positive picture about Christ who is to come, but then we also see the need for something better. Hebrews, which we looked at a lot last week, talks a lot about how the Old Testament priestly office was imperfect. It wasn't doing what needed to be done. It was sort of just provisional. But we needed that final high priest who was to come and deal with sin once for all, not the repeated offerings and whatnot. And even so with the kings, even with the best of the kings, they say, like, there's someone like this to come, but then in a negative sense, they show how even David committed many great sins and was himself in need of a Savior. He was not the Savior of the people. But Christ does come in that line, because remember, there's that promise God makes to David, I will seat your offspring on the throne, and he will rule your people forever. And so that promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is the son of David. And an interesting thing about what happens in the rest of the genealogy, we won't read through it, but he divides up all of the various genealogy that he goes through into several sections. And he divides them up into three sections, and each section has, I don't know if I've told you, I'm not good with numbers. I think it's 14 generations in each section. Yep, so in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14. And so actually an interesting thing in Hebrew is that they use letters as numbers. And so sometimes you get some people with that do some really wacky stuff with that, and they'll look at the Hebrew and they'll use the numbers to predict that Donald Trump was going to be president, and if we would have just been reading our Bibles, you know, we would have noticed it or something. If you take every third letter in the book of Malachi except for the second chapter, you know, and it's usually pretty convoluted. And so, has anybody heard of that stuff before? Yeah. This is kind of a tamer and actually real sort of version of that, but 14, if you take the letters for the name David in Hebrew, they all add up to 14. And so that's what he's doing when he gives this genealogy, he's not being exhaustive. When we would think of that maybe almost as like cheating or lying, or he's fudging the numbers, but they, in this time, they thought of genealogies sometimes is more of like a highlight reel. You don't have to, you're not lying to just give the high points and the important people in the genealogy. Just like we wouldn't say that ESPN is like lying to us about what happened in the game because they just show the highlights instead of the full replay. And so that's where it's important for us not to take our own standards and impose them on the Bible of, it must be an exhaustive genealogy or else it's lying. Well, that's not how in the ancient world people did genealogies. So anyway, he selects the highlights, but he selects them in such a way that there's 14 generations given for each of these so that he can basically add it up to 14 in each section and say, David, 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 with the numbers of David's name. Again, Matthew's driving home that point. Christ is the king, the son of David, David's son and David's Lord, who is to come and be a king and rule over his people. And so we get that here in Matthew and in other places as well. It's throughout Scripture we see Christ portrayed as a ruling king. He fulfills so many prophecies of kingship. But I wanted just to point that one out because maybe the genealogies won't be as boring the next time you read them. And then also, as we remember that kind of that first question talked about him holding these offices in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And so in the estate of humiliation, we might say that Christ serves as a king in a sort of ironic way. You know, you think of a king, a good king, as being conquering, powerful in war and in battle. And in many ways, in his humiliation, Christ flips that image on his head. He wins victory, but he wins it through defeat. It's actually through his death that he actually conquers. And that's, you know, that's the defeat of the king when he's killed or he's taken captive. But the ironic thing about the cross is that Christ didn't come in power, he came in weakness and humiliation. And so in Hebrews 2 we learn, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he's delivering his people, he's saving his people, he's defeating their enemy, destroying the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. But he does it through his own death. Not by coming in victory, but by coming and suffering the defeat his people were due. And that's kind of the irony that we forget because we're so familiar with it, right? But think of how shocking that message is, that Christ comes in his humiliation and sort of takes, it's, you know, the soldiers or the army that go on the suicide mission, almost as it were, to save everyone else. So he does that for us. He takes what we deserve. Gives himself up to death and defeat, ultimately therein finding his victory. We read as well in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So here in the context of the cross, of canceling the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross, in doing so, he disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame. And we've been hearing language like this in Ephesians, right? I mentioned it before that Ephesians and Colossians are kind of sister books. They're very similar, written by Paul at about the same time. And so we especially in Ephesians, get this idea of these dark spiritual powers against whom we do battle. But Christ disarmed them. As a king, he has conquered them and disarmed them by the cross, by defeat. Did you have something, Mike?
Yeah, I was just saying,
of course. Right. Right, he takes the worst Satan can deal, the one, it says, who has the power of death, and takes it on, but yet overcomes it. And so, also, we can look at the cross itself, but even leading up to the cross, he defeats the devil in his temptation. So, remember that account we have in Luke and in Matthew, and then I think Mark has just a very short version of it that doesn't spell out all the details. Mark is, remember, that short gospel. Most scholars believe it was the first one written, but it's, you know, the shortest one there is, and so sometimes it gives a summary. But Luke and Matthew fill it out further, and in Luke, he says this, and I'll just read through this quickly. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," questioning what God had said. God, before this, in the gospel, has sent down his voice at Christ's baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son." And Satan comes and says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Which the devil shows up again when he enters into Judas and then goes to crucify Christ. But Christ here has sort of passed the test. He succeeded. He's withstood that temptation victoriously. We talked about Christ as well in his threefold office, kind of doing what Adam didn't do. And we see that especially in the temptation. Adam was tempted. Satan came and tempts Eve directly and tempts Adam with her and says, you know, did God really say, don't eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Just as here he comes and says, you know, if you're the Son of God, questioning God's word. His first temptation also has to do with eating, right? But there's also these great disconnects that Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, in paradise, with every tree they could eat from, and Christ instead is tempted in the wilderness, where he has no food for 40 days. And what is also going on here is going back to Israel's wilderness wandering. So Christ, in this passage, is the true Adam who fulfilled that kingly office Adam was not supposed to, but he is also the true Israel, the true Israelite, who didn't whine and complain and grumble in the wilderness for food and things like that, but withstood it. And that's where a lot of these scripture citations come from, is from that wilderness wandering. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and such and so on. He's quoting passages from their temptation. And so this, even in his humiliation, there's the sort of victorious aspect of withstanding the assaults of the devil and his temptations. There's this ironic sense in which he wins by losing. He is defeated. He is, my kids, found a cartoon version of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where, you know, the witch thinks she's won because Aslan is going to give himself up and die. But it's just then that the stone table breaks, kind of picturing that, way in which the victory actually came through defeat. Also, I think, we see this maybe a little more obviously, not that ironic sense, but obviously we see in the exaltation of Christ, we see his kingship, right? We see his power and his reign and his rule. And so Ephesians 1, which we looked at some months ago, talking about God's power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And again, we could look at many other passages which speak of his exaltation, his ruling and reigning. We'll read a passage from Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the King who does hold all that authority. And it's seen in his exaltation most clearly. And so that's Christ as King. Obviously, he's presented as a king in many places. That's his kingly function in his humiliation, but then also in his exaltation. And what does he do? Well, first, he subdues us to himself. And this is where we have to remember that we are not on his side by nature. Instead, we are by nature children of wrath. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we were reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Again, highlighting that idea that by nature, in and of ourselves, we are enemies of God. We are sinful. We hate God. We know the truth about God, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1, that we sin because we love our sin and we hate to do the will of God. We do what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We say, you know, I won't be told what to do. I want to be like God. That's, remember, Satan's temptation. You know, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. That's the Satan himself who wanted to take that place of God. And so we rebel against the rightful king and ruler of the universe and say, no, I want to be the ruler. I want to be in charge. I will have no one tell me what to do. I won't have you tell me who I am or what I can do or anything like that. We reject the rule of God and rebel against him. So we are enemies. We set ourselves up as enemies in that way. Has anybody read the Space Trilogy? It's another good C.S. Lewis kind of allegorical sort of. This one is actually sci-fi, as the name suggests. But in the Space Trilogy, each planet has its own sort of angel or lowercase g god, and Earth is the only one where that angel who is supposed to be over that planet has kind of rebelled against God, and so that would be Satan, the kind of the ruler of this world, as we've seen in Ephesians. And so we are in cosmic rebellion against the ruler, the great emperor of the universe. We are enemies. But Colossians 1:13 says, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, there, the kingdom language, that he is the king and he has delivered us out of that kingdom and brought us back into his own kingdom by subduing us to himself. We, you know, because we were enemies, we had to be subdued. And so in Ephesians 2, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we again were following the prince of the power of the air, following the devil. We were rebels, we were enemies, and we had to be in a sense conquered and subdued. But Christ did that, and he subdued us to himself, that we would then be brought into his kingdom, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, brought under his rule in that way. And so that's what Christ does for us. It's if we were to speak of the doctrines of grace or TULIP, what would that relate to? What if this idea of Christ subduing us to Himself? We'll just use this microphone. So yes, irresistible grace. Christ subdues us unto Himself. It's not like we on our own decide because of our wisdom or our insight or our good nature or something like that, that we decide, you know what, this is the team I want to be on. I want to be a part of this. It's that we actually had to be, in a sense, conquered. And we'll talk later as we look at the work of the Spirit in that more in later lessons. It's not, again, a conquering against our will, but a changing of our will. So sometimes, you know, people have these ideas that Calvinism is about, you know, dragging people kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God and leaving out those people who God did not choose but really wanted to come in. And that's not, again, what it is. Nobody wants to come in on the one hand, and all those who are brought in are made alive, their wills made alive in Christ, so that they aren't brought in kicking and screaming, as it were. Gene?
When Zacchaeus was interacting with Christ, it sure looked like he was being dragged against his will, doesn't it?
It does, but again...
He was so happy he was going to get to do all these things, he was going to give half of whatever to the poor.
Right, and there you see the will changed. He enjoys that. It's so the kingly language here is very appropriate in one sense, but it has to be filled out with the rest of that scriptural picture so that the work of the Spirit is not only presented as being subdued, but that's part of it, but also, again, even in Ephesians, we saw it's presented there in chapter 2 as resurrection, as being brought from death and being made alive with Christ. And so after that, we might look at what Christ does to rule and defend us. So if we think of his initial activity in subduing us to himself, then there is still a continued activity of Christ in ruling and defending us. And the larger catechism actually fills this out and speaks in a way of him doing that and ruling us by giving the church officers and censures and discipline. Christ rules his church by setting up officers, by appointing those in the church to do what he is commanded, and by church discipline. That's part of his ruling and defending us. And so we see things like this in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And so that's what should happen in the church when you have an argument with someone, or offense is given, or offense is taken. You go to that person and you reconcile with them. And sometimes, you know, this is going to happen in the church, right? We've spoken a lot about this in Ephesians, because Paul has this emphasis on unity and in living with one another in peace and humility and patience. We're not yet completely subdued unto Christ. We're brought into his kingdom, but we still have the habits of living in the old kingdom. We are no longer slaves to sin, but it is as if we still listen to our old slave master who tempts us. And so in this world and in this life, we are all still sinners. We're not yet made perfect. And so when you put us all together in a family of believers who fellowship and share life with each other, you run into problems and you do have offense. And so in dealing with that, you first just go one-on-one and say, look, I'm sorry I did this, or you know, look, you hurt me when you did this to me, and then you reconcile. But if someone does not listen, if he has sinned, and he won't listen to you, it says, take one or two others alongside you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, you're looking within the body to bring that person in sin, out of sin, to tell them their sin and have them restored in repentance. But if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is speaking of different stages of church discipline, you know, which ultimately ends in excommunication. And Paul speaks about that elsewhere, about the one who is living in unrepentant, unrestrained sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And again, he uses the language of handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that hopefully he would repent and his soul be saved. And so Ephesians 4 speaks of the giving of offices, that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. And so, again, part of what is happening there is Paul's particularly here focused on the ministers of the word, prophets, apostles, evangelists, all ministering the word to the people. But elders also rule. And it's not the elders necessarily ruling, but it's Christ ruling through them, exercising that kingly office of rule. He said, here is how my church is to be ruled, and especially in the later pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, you ordain men who meet certain qualifications to do a certain job. And that's why the elders shepherd and care and rule over people. And again, this is part of what we see in Ephesians 1 again, that Christ was raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so you get, again, that idea that Christ is still ruling. Christ is ruling now over his church, and he exercises that rule through the offices which he has given to his church for that purpose. And so Christ even now works through those offices. And then finally, we've looked at his sort of initial kingly action toward us in subduing us to himself, his continued work in us, ruling over us and defending us. And then to the outside, Christ restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And again, one day that will happen, where Christ will come again and usher in that blessed eternal state where we will no longer be subject to death, nor the fear of death. And so in 1 Corinthians later, in chapter 15, that was 25 and 26, and then in 54, it's a long chapter. Not all chapters have this many verses. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and mortality puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ takes away death and the power of death and sin and conquers them, and they are swallowed up in victory. Christ already having accomplished that victory, and he will one day fully usher in that victory. And we see this prophesied in Old Testament passages as well, like Psalm 2, which is cited in the New Testament explicitly with reference to Christ. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Or in Colossians 2, again with reference here to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Christ is the one who does this. Christ restrains those enemies. Even now as he is ruling, the devil, if he could, would blot out the church in persecution. But God is restraining that. That there is a work of the Spirit of Christ, even restraining evil in the world so that His church may continue on earth. And that we may preach the gospel. And He has, Christ, bound the strong man so that the nations may no longer be deceived. And that people will come in to Christ from every nation, language, and tongue, and they will bow before Him as King. And this is what Christ does as King. He conquers us to Himself in grace. He rules us and defends us from our enemies. And finally, He restrains and conquers all of His and our enemies, which will ultimately be completed at His initiation of the eternal state, where He makes a new heavens and a new earth, and we will dwell with Him forever. Any other questions as we wrap up? All right, let's pray.